I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Leviticus 23, a very familiar set of verses. And I'm going to read some and then pose some questions. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. Excuse me. And you're familiar with these scriptures where it says that these are the feasts of Yahweh, the Eternal, holy convocations which you proclaim in their seasons. The 14th day of the month is the Passover, and then the 15th begins unleavened bread, which is 7 days according to verse 6. On the first day, there's a holy convocation which we just recently kept when we didn't work and we met together. And then on verse 10, it says, this is during unleavened bread here, that verse 10, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come to the land which I give you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. That word sheaf doesn't mean, it's not translated properly. To me, a sheaf, I'm not from around here or that old to remember, but to me, a sheaf is when you take some kind of a reaping knife and you grab a clump of grain, and that's a sheaf. But that's not what it's talking about here. This is talking about something that's been cooked and refined and so forth. It's a handful you might have in your margin. King James S. Sheaf. You shall take a sheaf of the first fruits into your harvest for the under the priest, and he will wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath, tomorrow after the Sabbath. It says here the priest shall wave it. And that's verse 11. And it says that he will, there's some other offerings which we don't need to get into there in verse 12 and 13. And they weren't, in verse 14, they weren't to begin the harvest of the land until they did that. And then on verse 15, it says, you will count from that day after the Sabbath, the day when they waved that sheaf, or the handful of grain, count from that day. 7 Sabbaths will be complete, even to the morrow, verse 16, after the 7 Sabbaths. So you number 50 days, and you will have a new meat offering to the Eternal. And then it describes, beginning in verse 17 there, certain offerings that have to do with what we term the Day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. So I don't need to read the rest of those verses there. But this is a feast day, that is Pentecost, which is unusual. If you read through this whole chapter, it says, well, on the Passover's on the 14th, and unleavened bread's on the 15th, all the way through to the 21st, and the first day of the seventh, or the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, and so on and so forth. These days, these feast days, these appointments with God have specific dates on the calendar. But the Feast of First Fruits, or what we call the Day of Pentecost, doesn't have a specific day on the calendar. And that makes it different. Anytime something's different, my curiosity says, why is it different? So that's what we're going to discuss today. What happened back in verse 10, it says, speak unto the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and you reap the harvest, you shall bring a sheaf or a handful of the first fruits unto the priest. They picked that, the handful of grain immediately after the Sabbath during the unleavened bread. It was already the next day, and the sun had set, because they wouldn't have picked the grain on Sabbath for this. But I don't know if it would have been wrong, but they didn't do that. They waited until after the Sabbath. And then they processed this grain overnight, and they did the wave sheaf offering the next morning. There's a lot of symbolism here. We've talked about it before. But verse 11 talks about it being waved to be accepted on the day after, the morrow, the King James says, the morrow after the Sabbath. So this offering was waved to God to be accepted of God on Sunday. And after that, when we get down to verse 15, it says, if you want to know when the next feast day is, you start counting from that day. And really, for those that get confused on what day we should count from and so forth, I think this is key. The day that matters is the day the wave sheaf was offered. That's Sunday. The King James, and in Bible terminology, Sunday's the first day of the week or the day after the Sabbath. But the issue is not which Sabbath falls during unleavened bread, it's which Sunday falls during unleavened bread. Which Sunday, when is this wave sheaf offered? That's the key there. Not which Sabbath, which Sunday follows which Sabbath. falls during unleavened bread, because the Sabbath that falls during unleavened bread is irrelevant in this case. The issue or the subject who we're talking about is the day that the wave sheaf is offered, which happens to be the day after a Sabbath. Or, another way of saying that, in current terminology, is Sunday. It happens on a Sunday. So, here we have a holy day, that if we want to know when we're supposed to keep it, we have to count. And we have to count on a Sunday when a certain offering was waived to be accepted by God. Now, what are we to learn from that? Is there something we can learn from that? Why in the world did God have us count one holy day and none of the others? Is there a reason for that? I can't imagine that God did anything without a reason. I'm not claiming that I have the reason, but I will at least present one or two. And you can think more on your own. But I don't think God does anything without... Oh, thank you. God doesn't do anything without a reason. I'm not sure whether I should drink this or not. Sometimes it makes you cough more, but it's here for an emergency. Thank you. I think we ought to investigate the question, see what kind of answers we come up with. I think it should go without saying, but I'll review. The wave sheaf offering, we've talked about in the past. I don't know if it was discussed this year since I didn't make it, but the wave sheaf offering represents, pictures the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. If we can take a couple of minutes, I'll be away from the microphone, but let's just review for the benefit of everyone. I meant to draw a calendar, but I didn't. But if this is a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath, Sunday, all right? Jesus had the meal with his disciples on, it fell just like this year. When did Jesus have his meal with the disciples? The Last Supper. Tuesday night. All right, Last Supper. Passover. Lambs were killed and Jesus died 3 p.m., right? On Wednesday. We call this, or might be much observed, what's Thursday? First holy day. And then Friday is a preparation day, which always is. There's no other holy day. And then we get to the Sabbath again. I should draw lines here for the nights. We get to the Sabbath, the regular weekly Sabbath. This particular one falls during unleavened bread. Jesus, by the way, was put in the tomb when? Right before sundown on Wednesday. Right? They got his body into the tomb before sundown. Because they didn't want to be messing with it on the Sabbath. So we have one night, a day, two nights, 2 days, three nights, 3 days. We're at Saturday, right before sundown. Jesus was resurrected if he had 3 days and three nights, or right around sundown. Everybody with me? The day after the Sabbath is this. What was going on right about the time Jesus was being was resurrected? Anybody know? They were out in the fields having their little, procession, the high priest or whoever went out there, and they were cutting sheaves. Or sheaves or whatever they are. All right? And then they had to do a lot of stuff because it's fresh. It's not ready to be ground up into some kind of flour, so they had to heat it and go. They went through all kinds of processes to be made into this sacrifice that was going to be waved the next morning. And that happened pretty much all night. And sometime the next morning, according to you read Josephus and Edersheim, sometime the next morning, they waved the sheaf, according to the command in Leviticus. I think that's all I want to write there now. So Jesus was resurrected late on Saturday. He had been in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now let's look at some scriptures. I want to get some background here to this whole time period. In John chapter 20, you read most of John 20. Nice to see Justin and Rachel and Jonathan. Our daughter's down visiting your brother this weekend. On the spur of the moment, I have to go. John chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. It says, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early while it was yet dark. So when's that? That's Sunday morning before the sun comes up. First day of the week. Why was she coming? Because they had bought the spices, the ointments, the things that they were going to anoint and embalm the body of Jesus with. And because of the way the holy day came on a Thursday and then the Sabbath came, they only had time to, they didn't have any time to do anything the day he was crucified. It's the holy day. Then the preparation day, they had time to go get all the spices and ointments, but they didn't have time to do anything else. Then it's the Sabbath again, so it's not till Sunday morning that they finally get a chance to all go take care of the body now. And in chapter 20, in verse 1, you read that it's still dark, it's Sunday morning, but it's still dark. The sun hasn't come up. And she saw that the stone wasn't in front of the tomb. And she ran and she told Simon Peter and John, who's writing this, doesn't refer to himself first person. And she says, they've taken away the stone, and I don't know where they've laid him. They've taken his body. And Peter went, and they ran together, and John got there first, and he looked in, and he saw the clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Peter, being a little more brave or brash or whatever it was, as usual, went on in, and it says that he saw the linen clothes, and he saw the napkin was about his head, put in its place by itself. And then finally John went in verse 8, he went in as well. And he saw and he believed, John believed. He realized at this point that Jesus had been resurrected. It all clicked. You know, Jesus had told them who knows how many times, but they really didn't get it. They didn't understand. They thought he was talking some allegory or something, and it really couldn't be this way. And now he understood. He believed. Because as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away, it says in verse 10, into their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said, why are you weeping, woman? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't recognize him. And Jesus said, why are you weeping, woman? Who are you looking for? And she supposed him to be the gardener and says, sir, if you have taken him somewhere, I wish you'd tell me where you laid him and I'll take him away. I'll take care of the body. And Jesus said, Mary, and then she realized, and she said unto him, Rabboni, which is the same master, O Lord. And Jesus said, don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Jesus told her not to touch him. Now I won't go into the reasons for that necessarily, the symbolic reasons for it, but he said, don't touch me because I've not yet ascended. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. But then the same day, in verse 19, it says, in the evening, being the first day of the week, they were all somewhere ready to eat. The doors were shut, and they had the they killed Jesus. They might kill them, so they were afraid. They had the doors shut, it says. And Jesus appeared in the midst without opening any doors. So it said, hello. And it said, when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he appeared to them. But he had told Mary earlier in the day not to touch him. Now, you can just write it down. I'll turn there. In Matthew 28, verse 9, we read on the same day, we're still on this Sunday, Matthew 28:9 says, they went, it's talking about they're going back and forth between the tomb and the city. And one of the times Jesus met them, saying, "All hail," and they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. So at some point during the day, he didn't have a problem with them touching him. At some point, though, early in the day, he told Mary, "Don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father." Obviously, then, Jesus ascended to the Father on Sunday, probably in the morning, when the Jews were raising their grain offering there on the wave sheaf day. So the Jews get A's for timing during this whole week. They get everything on the right time, but they miss the fulfillment of the symbolism they were going through. They missed that the Passover lamb was being killed in the human form right in front of them, and they missed the fact that this sacrifice on Sunday, this wave sheaf offering, was the Messiah that they were waiting for, who was resurrected. In fact, you remember that they went to Pilate, I think it was, to get guards to go to the tomb and guard the tomb so that they couldn't fake a resurrection. They were worried, the Jewish leaders were worried that Jesus' followers would fake a resurrection because they knew he had said he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then he wouldn't be there anymore. And so they went to Pilate and said, "Hey, you know, it says like the end will be worse than the beginning. If this happens, boy, if you get away with this, so please." And he says, "Oh, you have your guard. Go ahead. Set your guard up." Of course, the scriptures say there was an earthquake and the guards were scared of everybody else, so it didn't help. But the Jews were aware that there was going to be, it was supposed to be a resurrection anyway. So, to get back to the original question, excuse me, with this background, what is the connection between the days at each end of this count? We have a 50-day count. It starts on the Sunday that the wave sheaf was offered. It ends 7 weeks later on Pentecost. Why count those days? Why count them? Is God intending that we make a connection between this day and Pentecost? I claim yes, or he wouldn't have us count them. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. There might be more to it than that, but there's got to be a connection between those 2 days, or God wouldn't have us counting from one of them to the other. So let's look into it a little bit, see if we can perhaps discover together what the connection might be. John, I'm going to be at John most of the time. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. John 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then, 'Show us the Father'?" This is just leading into the thought, but this is key. This is key with Jesus here. And this it has to do with the whole rest of the sermon. Jesus is saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That means something very significant. Just realize that it ties in with everything else here. They didn't see it yet. And sometimes I don't think we see it, speaking for myself. Verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." Verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly I say to you," verse 12, "he that believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do, or shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Verse 13 says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son," at the Father. "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Why is that? Why is this all possible? He says the reason, the because, is in verse 12. "Because I go unto my Father. Excuse me. In verse 28, I'm skipping down through some thoughts, but he mentions this again. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So there's something to be understood about the fact that Jesus went to his Father that would cause us, or cause his disciples, to rejoice. Chapter 15. Skip down to verse 26. But when the Comforter, or Advocate, I think Advocate might be a better word, the Spirit isn't necessarily to make us feel good about ourselves or comfort us, but it does, but it's an Advocate, it's more than that. When the Advocate has come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Jesus said that the Advocate, or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is to come from the Father. Why? We already read. Because he goes to the Father. In John chapter 16, read a few verses here. Beginning in verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me. It's another way of saying he's going to go to his Father. And yet none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter, the Spirit, the Advocate will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So here he's given the converse, or the inverse, or whatever it is, of the theory. You know, if I go, the Comforter will be sent. If I don't go, the Comforter won't be sent. Now, the Spirit is only going to come if I go. If and only if. To phrase it that way. If I don't go, it's not coming. Verse 8. When it's here, in the King James says he, it's just a personal pronoun, but we would refer to it as it. When it is come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. So he says it again. Of judgment, because the prince of the world, this world, is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not, or it will not speak of itself. Whatsoever it will hear, that will it speak, and will show you the things to come. It will glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore said I that it will take of mine and show it to you. Yet a little while you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. This is all conditional. If you want to put it that way, it's not really conditional because he is going to the Father, but because he went to the Father, this is all possible. So what's the connection? And let me give you, there's one easy connection. Jesus doesn't go to his Father on Sunday, pictured by Sunday, what does she say? Jesus doesn't go. 50 days later, there's no Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' own words. If I don't go to the Father, the Advocate will not come. If I do go, it will come. There's a connection. I would submit that God wants us to think about that. That there is a connection between the fact that Jesus went to the Father and the fact the Holy Spirit comes to you and me. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come from the Father, but not until he went to him. Now, you say, well, that's obvious. What's the point? What can we learn from that? I'm suggesting that you think about it. Meditate on it. But let's at least get some meat on the bones here. Have some ideas. You know, why is it worth thinking about? I think I'm just going to scratch the surface, actually. First of all, one point, that makes that we shouldn't overlook. It's pictured by this day right here. But the first point, I've got 2 points. This is the first one that's very brief. It's Jesus' perfect life and acceptable sacrifice for sin that makes it possible for the Father to share His Spirit with us. And you may say, well, you know, there was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I know there was. You can go back and look at a couple of old sermons on the web or get the tape. I gave a survey of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, a survey of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This is kind of a follow-up to that second one. I'm saying, I think I've got scripture to back it up here, that this way that the Father shares the Spirit with us in the New Covenant this time is different, qualitatively different from what He was doing in the Old Testament. In we already looked at John 16, verse 7, but I'm going to read it again. Yeah, it's Jesus' perfect life and His acceptable sacrifice. It was a perfect and acceptable sacrifice, symbolized by that offering right there that was accepted by God. It's that acceptable sacrifice for sin that makes it possible, that makes it possible for the Father to share His Spirit with us. And by that, I mean it, sharing it in a different way than He did in the Old Testament. We already read John 16, verse 7, which said, where Jesus said, if I don't go away, the Comforter or the Advocate will not come. So it's necessary. And if you want to write down John chapter 7, John 7, verse 39, he's talking about the rivers of living water. And John editorializes here, and he says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So John understood this. He writes about it throughout the book, that Jesus had to go to the Father in order for this new dispensation, if you want to use that term, I don't know if that's technically correct, but I think it is, this new way of the Spirit interacting with men and women. And I claim it's a new way. And that's my second point. Point number two. And I can only scratch the surface here, but I hope I give you something to think about. Point two. This sharing of the Spirit, if you want to call it that, quote unquote, under the new covenant, is of a different character than it was under the old. Now let's look into that just a little bit. What's different about it? Well, in the Old Testament, God gave His Spirit to certain individuals to be cunning artificers so that they could build parts of the temple. He gave His Spirit to other people so they could write books of the Bible. He gave His Spirit to other people so they could sing well or make instruments. He gave His Spirit to other people to lead. He gave His Spirit to you name him or you name her, and you can name a job and a reason why He gave the Spirit to that individual for that role for that time. I don't think, you can correct me here if you find something, somebody hears this on the internet, they write me, tell me, but I don't think you'll find in the Old Testament the same terminology used about what the Spirit is doing in your life and my life. You won't read that terminology in the Old Testament. We're going to read something that's very different. Now, Gary Stasik was here, talked about being filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? And made some very good points. One of his points was, typically, you have it. You have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. It's not a matter of you've got a cup and a half or 2.5 quarts or whatever. It's what you allow the Spirit to do in you. Jim gave a sermon probably a year ago now. It's on the internet. Abide with God. What does that mean? To live, to abide with God. Those are two good sermons to review if you want to think about what all this means. Because the Holy Spirit is doing something different, I think, qualitatively different in your life than it was doing in the life any of the lives of anybody you read about in the Old Testament. In John chapter 1 and verse 32, John chapter 1 and verse 32. Now here's John, the apostle, writing this book, and he's writing about John the Baptist, Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 32, John, the apostle, writes this about John the Baptist, saying that John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." It stayed. Does that mean anything different? I think it does. I think it does. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you will see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Here was an individual, Jesus the Messiah, who had a visible sign here that he had the Spirit indwelling, staying with him, remaining, abiding, living. This was different, I think. And the ramifications of this are, they're just amazing, incredible. We have a Holy Spirit that stays, not just till the job's done, as in, so-and-so's job to work on the parenting seminar, and as of May 22nd, that particular portion of the Spirit for that job will be removed because you won't need it anymore. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. It says that the Spirit stayed on him, stayed in him, stayed with him. Now, a book that I have called Biblical Theology of the New Testament, interprets the Greek or retranslates it or whatever. This Greek remaining, I can't pronounce the first three Greek words in there, says an inward, enduring, personal communion. An inward, enduring, personal communion. You can break that apart. You know, the Spirit is in you. It's personal. It's not some group thing. It's personally in you individually. It's enduring. It means it stays. Not just for a while. Permanently. It stays. And communion. That's the sharing part. The Father shares himself with you personally, individually, one-on-one, all the time. That's, those same terms are used elsewhere. In John chapter 14, notice how they're used or how they're translated. John chapter 14, verse 10. John chapter 14, verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." Excuse me, says that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. It's the same terminology. Jesus is saying that he and the Father, well, he says in other scriptures, no, we're one. They exist in each other somehow in a way that we can't fully understand. But the amazing thing about all this is that what they have, they offer to share with us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, you and I can have that same relationship with the Father that Jesus had, where they were in, I in him and he in me. That's different, I submit. That's different than what was available to the patriarchs. You know, when they wanted to talk to God, they saw him. They saw an individual. They came down to Sodom, and there he, you know, Abraham washed their feet. It was different. Had to set up an appointment, have a meal. You and I, it's 24/7. That's very, I think it's different. And I think sometimes we might not realize how significant that is. If we did, the Spirit would accomplish a lot more in us. In John chapter 6, this whole, well, John is full of this terminology, and the epistles as well. We just symbolized this during the days of unleavened bread, where we were eating unleavened bread, picturing ingesting the ways, the thoughts, the mind, the heart of Jesus, the Messiah, for 7 days. That's just 7 days, and that has its own symbolism for 1 week. But we do this all the time. John chapter 6 and verse 56. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. That's that same terminology again. Just like the Father and the Son. Jesus said, I in the Father and the Father in me. It's the same with you and me. He dwells in me and I in him. Works both ways. Believers abide, live, exist, however you want to put it, in Christ, and Christ lives in them. Chapter 15 of the book of John. We've been there before, but just a couple of more verses. John 15. This whole parable of the vine, and I've talked about the vine before, and it's not some puny honeysuckle vine. It's vines that they grow grapes on, that they've been growing grapes on for dozens or hundreds of years, are big trunks. They're big, thick things. And then they got branches coming off that have the grapes on them. And Jesus is saying, he's the vine. He is the trunk. And he makes the very simple point that there's not going to be any grapes unless they happen to be connected to that trunk. They're not going to grow out anywhere else. You know, you run your wires, you know, horizontal wires. The only branches that exist that have grapes on them come right out of those trunks. Made obvious sense to the people that he was talking to because they saw these grapevines all the time. He says his father's a vine dresser, but he's the vine. But what's he say about it? What term does he use? I'm just reading King James. I don't read Greek, but it's the same. It's the same terminology. It's the same picture. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more than can you except you have abide in me. You have no more chance of producing fruit cut off or severed from the vine than a grape branch does if you snip it off from the trunk. And that's the analogy he chooses here in John 15. To make the point of living in, you know, he lives in you, you live in him. It's an integral relationship of a branch and a trunk. They live in each other. They do, you know, they're intricately connected. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And King James says, for without, which is a bad, is an unfortunate translation. It means severed, cut off from me. You can do nothing. If a man, verse 6, does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done to you. So Jesus is using this terminology. Why? Because he understood it. He knew that he and the Father abided in one another. They resided. They stayed in one another. And he knew that he was opening up, as of this day, when he went to his Father, he was opening up that relationship to believers. It didn't take full effect until the Spirit was given 50 days later. In 1 John, like I said, John uses this terminology a lot. And you've read it a lot, so have I. I just want to read it all at the same time this time. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6. It's quite a pile of evidence when you put it all together at the same time. And this isn't all of it, just a little bit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. What do we do? We claim to abide in the Messiah. We follow his example. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but that same anointing teaches you all things, or of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it has taught you, you shall abide in it. That's talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That you, that has given you a relationship with the Father and with the Messiah. And you don't need to have anybody talk you out of it, teach you something foreign. You have, you know, just imagine it this way, if I can mix the metaphors a little bit here. If you're a grape branch, and you have this big, thick vine here, and you're a grape branch, does somebody come along and somehow convince you that you weren't connected to the vine? You know, if you're a branch on a tree out here, could somebody convince you that you weren't connected? You say, well, of course I'm connected. Well, got a leaf coming out here, at the other end is connected. You know, you're connected. And that's what John's writing here. He's saying you have a connection. And it's made possible by and then symbolized by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's real. That's not just talk or a symbol. It's real. You really are connected. And as such, I mean, it doesn't mean that you can't learn anything from anybody when it says you don't need anybody to teach you. But you don't need anybody to teach you that you're connected or try to tell you you're not connected. That is obvious by the fact that you are connected and you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's not in doubt. You don't need to be taught about that in the sense that you either are or you aren't. You are. And the proof is that you are. Don't let anybody try to tell you differently. Chapter 3, we're in 1 John. Chapter 3, and verse 6. Whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. And it's talking about habitual sinning way of life. Those that abide, that live in the Father, and the Father lives in them, live in Messiah, and Messiah lives in them, but not habitual sinners. Verse 24. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. That's what I was just saying before about the unction or the anointing before in that other scripture. You don't need to be taught about that. The proof, the evidence, is the fact that you have the Spirit and that you understand. Don't be talked out of that. Don't listen to if, those kinds of things. The Bible's clear. God dwells in you. The Father dwells in you. And Jesus dwells in you, and you dwell in them. That with that, there can be no argument. Now, what can be accomplished through that? I think that's where we have a lot of room to grow. Me talking about myself, anyway. What can God accomplish through that? A lot more than he is currently. It's not his fault. It's mine. 1 John chapter 4, while we're here. Verse 16. Now, the other scriptures were more directly referring to Jesus, but here's one referring to the Father. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. It's that same phraseology again that we talked about before, that inward, enduring, personal communion. A dwelling in one another. Abiding. It means a permanent residence, you know. 1 John. Now one more, I think, in 1 John. Chapter 2 and verse 24. Let that, therefore, abide in you, that which you heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning will remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So it's this continuing, ongoing relationship, a permanent residence, not something temporary. John 17, back to the Gospel of John. Excuse me. John 17, verse 20. This indwelling that is part of our relationship, by definition, is something that I fear we barely tap into. That the potential that's there so overwhelms or outweighs what we're tapped into now. At least speaking for myself. We are tapped into the most powerful resource, if you want to use that term, in the universe. It'd be like having your house next to a nuclear power plant. You know, and you can plug in your meter to that nuclear power plant, they don't even know you're there. Because they're making gazillions of megawatts and you're using one or half of one or whatever. Is it possible that, you know, we're hooked up to gazillions of spiritual megawatts and hardly making use of them at all? Maybe. That's what I wanted you to think about. Why is there a connection between this day and a day 50 days later? Because God wants us to think about this, that when Jesus went to the Father, he made something possible that was very special, very unique in the history of the earth. John chapter 17, verse 20. In Jesus' prayer here, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, and that's us and Christians throughout the ages, that they may, or they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may also may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I don't claim to understand those verses. Maybe you do. Those are deep verses. Somehow or another, you know, God is one in a way that we, as physical human beings, can just kind of understand a little. But then they've opened that up to you and me. And we're to be one as a group, one with other Christians, believers, and one with the Father, and one with the Son. It's amazing to think about. John chapter 3 and verse 34. Talking about Jesus here. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God has not given the Spirit by measure unto him. Here was something new. God wasn't dosing the Spirit out to his Son. Say, all right, you got a job to do. You got 12 apostles to pick. Let me give you, X amount of Spirit today for that job. And tomorrow you got something else to do. Give you so much Spirit. It's not the way it was. There was no measure. There was no tit for tat, no quid pro quo, no you get this to do that job. And Jesus had the Spirit without measure. He dwelled in the Father and the Father in him. From everything else I read in the New Testament, you and I have that same relationship. We have the Spirit without measure. And Gary brought that out in his sermon. If God's not dosing it out to us, we have the Spirit. We have the same opportunity for that relationship. and could be as strong as we want it to be. We are given that opportunity to live with, to abide with the Father. You haven't been given, you know, you go into, we have CVS, maybe you have Rite Aid up here, you go in there and you have a little bin with all these trial size shampoos and soaps and shaving cream. You know, you haven't been given a trial size of the Spirit to see if it fits and if you like it. God lives in you. All things, whole other subject, but all things are possible through Jesus. Why? Because he went to the Father. That's why all things are possible. It means all things. Speaking for myself, I don't feel like all things are possible. I can read that and say it must be true. But see, I don't have all the connections. I'm not plugged in enough. So what can we be thinking about during these 50 days between the Wave Sheaf Day and counting toward Pentecost? I suggest that we meditate on the wonderful truth that the Father and the Son live in us. Not on occasion, not once a week on the Sabbath, not in the evening in the quiet time, but 24/7, all the time, day in and day out, because Jesus went to his Father and was accepted. And while you're meditating on that, meditate on one other thing. That within this relationship that you have,